The life of Herod Antipas sounds almost like an episode out of Jerry Springer or Maury Povich. Initially married to the daughter of a king, Herod visited his half-brother Philip and fell in love with Herod Philip's wife. Herodias is Herod's niece. Mind you, Herod Antipas was a Jew. The king was a Jew. Not a good one. And being married to your niece, according to Jewish law, is strictly forbidden. It's called incest, and it's a sin. And let's not even go to the part about being married to your brother's wife when your brother is still alive. That constitutes adultery. To add to the debauchery, Herod threw himself a huge birthday party, possibly because he couldn't find anybody else who was willing to throw it for him. And one of the guests was Herodias' daughter, Salome, who was both Herod's stepdaughter and his niece. And as it just so happened, was also a whiz at dancing. And we're not talking about clogging here. We're not talking about river dancing here. Chances are that Salome would have been quite comfortable at the Sopranos Bada Bing Bada Boom club out here on Route 17, if you know what I mean. After watching his stepdaughter slash niece dance, a presumably titillated Herod makes an oath to give Salome whatever she wants, including half of his kingdom. Since she already had everything that a valley girl could possibly want, she apparently, not eager for any more headaches, was willing to let go the idea of having half of his kingdom, and she went out and asked her mother, Herodias, what she should ask for, thus making Salome's mother, Herodias, her pimp. And Herodias knew exactly what she wanted. She wanted the head of John the Baptist. And that's what Salome went back and told Herod, adding only that she would prefer to have it delivered to her on a silver platter. No sooner was it brought to her than she got rid of it like it was a hot potato, handing it over to her mother, and it's not hard to see why. John, you see, was the consummate truth teller. He told the truth all the time, whether you like to hear it or not. He was a whistleblower by today's standards. He was the one calling out the government for their lies under Herod. Nobody in power likes people like John. He was a stickler for legalities, like not sleeping with your brother's wife. And he wasn't shy about letting Herod know it either. He let everybody know it, in fact, which lands him in Herod's jail. And yet Herod finds him fascinating, and he likes to talk with him, and he likes to visit him. But he knows that it would be a bad idea to follow through with Herodias' idea of putting him to death. He'd be pleased to oblige her on this, but unfortunately, John is a man who has a very strong following out in the Galilee, and it might lead to political unrest, you see, if he was to do something to John. It's not the best of political decisions, you understand, so he was reluctant. But after a long night of drinking and debauchery, what's a John to a pimp? It didn't take Herodias but 10 seconds to tell her daughter what she wanted when her daughter came to her. I like how Frederick Buechner puts this part of it. He says, Salome disappears completely off of the historical stage at this point in the gospel. And you can only hope that she took that platter with her to remind her that she should be very careful whenever she danced that particular dance in the future. And she should never, ever listen to her mother's advice again about anything. And even when you cut a saint's head off, that doesn't mean you've heard the last of him by a long shot, for his message continues on, even though the messenger is gone. But on the face of it, literally on the face of this story, it's a very strange and odd lesson for the Bible to tell us. For example, Jesus is mentioned, but he never says a word in this. People are speculating in this gospel all over the place as to who Jesus is and what he's able to do. And some are saying, well, it's because he's from God that he can do these miraculous things. But others say he's possessed by a demon. And the question that comes to the mind is, why does Mark tell us this story? I mean, Mark doesn't mention anything about the virgin birth. Mark doesn't even mention anything really about the resurrection, for that matter. But we get this extended section in Mark's gospel on Herod and John the Baptist. Of all of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John, Mark's is the shortest and the most succinct. And yet we get more detail in Mark's gospel of any other situation practically that's ever mentioned in his gospel. Matthew doesn't give it much airplay, and neither does Luke. Very short shrift, doesn't talk anything about the details like Mark does, which is an interesting thing. Why does Mark do this? Again, context comes to play. Context comes to help us. Mark's audience, you see, is made up of a bunch of people who are scared and they are persecuted. Jerusalem has just fallen or is about to, and Mark's people were frightened beyond words at this point because they were finding anybody in the society that they could find to blame for the troubles that were going on. People were saying all kinds of things about Christians, things that were blatantly untrue, like they liked to eat flesh and drink blood, that we were like vampires in the night. And horrific things were going on with the people that they knew at the time. They heard the rumors. Some of them had been used as torches in Nero's backyard barbecues, for example. Some others had been given over to the wild animals in the Colosseum. But this wasn't the worst of things for them. No, the worst of things was being betrayed by your own family members to the authorities at this time. And there is always this danger, you see, in religious circles, to think that if you're on God's team, if you're with God, then everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be great, hunky-dory. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, because that's what God wants for you, an abundance of life, right? God will heal every disease and conquer every foe for you. Unfortunately, that's not how it goes in life, is it? And certainly not how it goes if you're John the Baptist, the truth teller. If you're John, you're going to be the victim of an immature girl's wish and an impotent puppet ruler's command. And your head will be served up on a platter for no other reason than that it can be. This story is a bit of a downer, actually, when you think about it. There's not a lot of good news in it. But more than that, it's a shot of sobering reality for the Christian community. And I think that's why Mark spends so much time talking about it, because he knew suffering all too well. Even, you see, when the best of us can become victims to the very worst that can happen in this life, and sometimes even by the very best of people, the worst of things can happen. And the message in that first century was, and in the 21st century that we can relate to, is simply this. It's time to acknowledge the reality of our suffering. And by acknowledging this reality, Mark's Jesus also tells us that those fates are not, in the end, what will define us, or defeat us, by that matter. For even though we suffer and are at times cut down because of our belief in Jesus Christ, we are still God's children under God's sovereign blanket of care and God's sovereign providence. I used to take folks from Flemington, or maybe I should say they used to take me up to the mission of the Eastward. Lauren has been on that, and my daughters have been on that for mission trips, and it's a great place to go to see what it's like to serve others, but more importantly, to have yourself transformed, because Maine is the second poorest state in the United States, second only to Mississippi. With the exception of the Gold Coast, which runs from Kennebunkport all the way up to Acadia National Park, it's made up of America's rural poor. They have a building code in Maine that we used to joke about, which was, if you built it, you can live in it. There's no other kind of criteria. Nobody comes by to check your electrical or your plumbing or anything else, for that matter, from the state. If you've built it, you can move into it no matter what. And they have been victims, these poor people, victims of numerous calamities over the centuries. Some are economic, like the end of whaling, put a lot of Mainers out of business that they've never recovered from. And then the lumber industry also helped too for a while, only to be displaced by other states. If perfect lives, you see, are the outward mark of our blessedness, if we were to say, well, you can see God's favor in people because of their wealth or their prestige or their power, then this is a God-forsaken place, because that's not what you'll see when you go to rural Maine. But it isn't a forsaken place by any stretch of the imagination. These are amazing people. They are faithful people. And they are people who experience God every single day, and they know God. And I would venture to say God will be there for them throughout the rest of time, as he has promised. And this is important for us, because it sets us as a people of faith apart from everybody else. It isn't, you see, our perfect lives, the blessedness, so to speak, of all of the fruits of our labors, or the blessedness of all of the accomplishments that we've got, but the presence of God that is with us, that's the true blessing. The presence of God that is with us in the best of times and in the worst of times. When we tell the truth, and even when we don't tell the truth, God is still with us. Even when the best of us are being served up on platters. This is the good news for Mark, that we have not yet been abandoned by our Lord and Savior, and never will be. Amen.
The test and trials that come. of another day. But Lord, I need you, I need you, I need you, I need you. Right away. Come into my heart, Lord.